Well, we're very blessed this morning. Are you blessed this morning? You're actually blessed every morning. Amen? Amen. Well, if you didn't know that, hopefully by the end of today, you'll know that. Amen. We're very privileged to have Pastor Ray Gilmore come, and great to have Margaret as well here. Pastor Ray, for many of you, we're familiar with him. He was going to come and preach with us the last couple of years ago. He ended up in hospital instead, but he's here today. And we know God's got doing wonderful things through his life. And I really appreciate Pastor Ray. He's my spiritual father. He's brought me up in the ways of God. And really appreciate him and Margaret very much for all they've imparted into me. And they're going to impart into us this morning. So let's put our hands together and let's bless Pastor Ray as he comes and shares this morning. Praise God.
Well, it's good to be here. I didn't realize that you celebrated your 30th anniversary earlier in July, wasn't it?
Yeah.
If I'd realized it, we would have come and said hello. That's a real tremendous thing. I asked Muriel, how long have you been here? And she said 19 years, I think it is, or something of that order. I can't believe that funny little kid that used to run around our church has now been ministering over here for 19 years and has got a family of his own. Always knew Muriel was terrific, but it's always a bit of a surprise sometimes. Anyhow, congratulations on that. Is really great. Some of the things I'm going to share with you this morning, I got 4 points to share, and two of them you should know and know backwards. The other two, I hope, will cause you to reflect a little bit on the dealings of God in your own life, and that you will find something useful in there for you. The young guy with a white T-shirt, Mossimo or something or other. I saw you before the service started, and I just sensed in God a short little word for you, and that is be focused. Sometimes I think you're probably a guy with lots of ability and can consider many different things, and you may be good at quite a number of those. But to really excel, God says to focus and narrow it down so that your full attention and body, soul and spirit is focused in a very narrow band of area. Now, this not only applies in the ordinary issues of life, but I think very particularly in your spiritual life. I sense a love of God within your heart. But when you bring something into focus, it also becomes very fruitful. As in any area of your life, if you focus within it, it bears much more fruit than what it would otherwise have done. And God encourages you and wants you to be fruitful in all the areas of your life, but particularly spiritually. You never know where God can lead you. I never like to think too much about that sort of statement because they're sometimes pretty scary. But I believe that God blesses us and enables us to rejoice in what he does. And the next few years of your life are pretty critical in setting all sorts of directions, but focused, but also spiritual. Okay? I don't even know what your name is, but anyhow, some of you around him probably know well enough. Let me just set a platform to say some things. David, King David, walked out into his balcony one night, and in the house opposite, there was Bathsheba stripping off to have a bath. And David considered her and let the sight dwell within his mind. The result of that was not only did he engineer the death of her husband so that he could have her in his lust, but also it brought catastrophe within his own family. When one considers the potential that Solomon had and how he really did not achieve what God wanted him to achieve in the wisdom that he had granted him. But the life of Absalom was just a symbol of wreckage in that particular family. Yet God forgave David and even called him a man after his heart. But whatever it was that David had damaged himself with because of his sin, the one cry of his heart for forgiveness and everything else was, God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And one would like to believe that that prayer was answered in the heart of God. There was a Christian conference a couple of years ago now, apparently a very large conference in this huge hotel in the States somewhere. And after the evening meeting, which was a great occasion, the staff on the reception desk were disgusted because their machines became overloaded with requests for pornographic movies from the Christian leaders and pastors that attended that conference. What an awful thing that was. Yet we live in a world at the present moment where we're surrounded by that sin and many, many others. One only has to read Galatians 5 to recognize one of the many lists of sins that are in the New Testament. And how Jesus not only talked about them like, if you've got hate in your heart, it's as if you murdered someone. And so there are extremes or subtleties of all of those sins, which God knows. He knows what our hearts are. And therefore it is no wonder that if that event caused or causes havoc within the church of today, because we notice that the issue of divorce, for instance, is just as prevalent in the church as outside it, even though the church contains the means by which to be able to survive the challenges of that. Now, that's not a statement against people who are divorced, but it is a statement that it's not God's will that we should be, and that there are ways and means within the structures and the counsel of the church whereby the issues that can break up a marriage can be solved. So just as David experienced wreckage within his own family, so the church experiences a wreckage of its vision to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples of all men. And we don't achieve it. And the question can be asked, therefore, why is that so? So there are two underlying issues that I want to talk about this morning that relate to this sort of thing. As we await the second coming of Jesus, we need to remember that God is building a church without spot or wrinkle. And what I've talked about so far is a million miles from that. And therefore, the issue is that we must deal with sin because it's wrecking lives. It's certainly wrecking lives in people that do never go to church, but it's also wrecking lives with people that are inside the church. That's the first challenge. And the second challenge is that we've all been taught to our gills on what it is that we ought to be doing as Christian people. It's never a problem of a lack of teaching. The issue that must be dealt with by each and every one of us is our timidity. What was Joshua challenged to do? To be bold and courageous. And we must address the issue that as a whole we are too timid. We find it hard to pray for a person that is obviously sick, because we are embarrassed that we might fail, or we're just plain embarrassed to do it. We need to overcome that timidity to share the gospel with someone whose life is wrecked, to bring some answers to bear from God concerning their situation. So these two challenges, the issue of sin and the issue of timidity, is essentially what I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, I want to say four things about the issue of sin. The first is that God has given us the power to defeat temptation. Luke 10:19 says, "Behold, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. You can tread on snakes and scorpions, all of the works and evidence of the devil, and nothing will in any way hurt you, destroy, attack, or diminish the sense of the spirit within your own heart." So that's what God has done in Luke 10:19. Now, most temptations fail in all of our lives because they don't appeal to us. If I said to you, "Let's forget the rest of the service and sit down and work out a terrific plan to rob the local bank." Now, it might be nice to think that we could get millions from somewhere that we didn't have to work for, but the reality is that I'd like to believe this. There's not one person in this place that would be tempted to say, "Okay, Pastor Ray, I'll be with you. I'll stay behind at the end of the service maybe, and we'll see what we can do about St. Albans Bank." All right? The temptation is simply not alluring to us. James says, "Resist the devil and he shall flee." That's most of our experience. But supposing Muriel had a ladies' meeting on this afternoon in her house, and the whole morning she spent making the biggest pile of cream puffs you could have imagined. Really overdid the recipe. Put them on the table, beautifully cooked, sprinkled with whatever it is, icing sugar, is it? I don't know. I've never cooked a cream puff. And filled with luscious cream. Stuck them on the table and said to Chris, "Do not touch." But unfortunately, Chris had asked me over. And we'd been talking for a little while and we were just a little bit peckish. And we decided to wander out into the dining room where the pile of cream puffs were, and we both looked at them. Now, my question of you is this: do you think the cream puffs were safe? I think perhaps even if Pastor Chris is rigid about those sorts of things, I would drag him down with me. All right, so we realise that there are some sins, robbing a bank, which are resistible. But there are some things, eating cream puffs when you shouldn't, that are irresistible. A drug addict finds there's a pattern of things, of chemical substances, that they find are irresistible for themselves. Bad-tempered people who always fly off at the handle. People that are careless about things, who are perpetually late for church. That nailed a few, didn't it? Right. Right, we need to, we have about a quarter of our people there every Sunday morning when we start to sing praises to God. I often wonder what God thinks about this. All right, so what is it that we can do about those things? Because 1 Corinthians 10 says that we are tempted with temptations that are common to everybody, but that God will always provide for us a way of escape. So if he has inbuilt into us the ability to resist certain sins and say, "No, I'm not going to rob the bank," what about cream puffs. Is there anything that God can do for us or does for us to help us resist the things? And probably in the light of that unfortunate comment which I might have made about that Christian conference, in the sexual area, because we are literally bombarded in that area. We sit down to watch a decent movie, a good movie, but somewhere or other, Hollywood sticks in a few scenes that we shouldn't have watched. Now, our situation, this is the second way that God deals with us, the inbuilt resistance, and the second way is to how to overcome the irresistible sin. In Romans chapter 7, it says to us that we're forever not doing the things we should do and doing the things that we shouldn't do. All right? And at the end of that chapter, after having said that statement a couple of times, Paul cries out, "A wretched man am I, who will deliver me from this?" And then straight away goes into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And the bridging statement concerns what Jesus has done. God has done something for us in the area of irresistible sin. The last thing in the world that you should do is resist irresistible sin. Well, you say to me, that's got to be heresy. Surely I should grit my teeth and concentrate and endeavor to resist it and not eat the cream puff. But if your whole attention is focused upon the problem, it could be a pornographic movie which you are considering or not considering watching. If you are pouring your whole attention into resisting that temptation, your mind focus, according to Romans 7, says that you'll fail. Because Romans 8 talks about the fact that there is a mind set. And if it is set upon the things that are of the devil, then we will fail. We will not be able to please God. But Romans 8 talks about, and I'll let you read it yourself because it's really clear, is that we need to change our mindset. If we focus upon the problem, we're gone. If we can overcome, fine. Resist it, and that's the end of it. But if it's a continual thing that's grabbing at us, all the time we find ourselves looking at movies we shouldn't be watching, then there's a irresistible aspect to that. Do not focus on that, because Romans 8, Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. So how do you put to death that temptation which you continually give into to death? Well, you have to use the Spirit to do that. The simplest way to do that is to speak in tongues. So a girl with a too short a skirt is walking ahead of me in the supermarket aisle, bending down to pick up something off the bottom shelf. As soon as that sight touches me, immediately I begin to do something spiritual. Now, I could sing a hymn, I could pray a prayer, I could recite a few verses of the Bible, nothing wrong with any of those things. But the simplest thing for me to do is to speak in tongues. 15-20 seconds, what happens is that you've shifted the focus from the sin into the presence of God. And it is not you that defeats the sin, it is the presence of God that defeats it. And you find within those few seconds that your desire to see that girl again has simply gone and evaporated. So that's the second way, the way in which God helps us. But like everything else, there's some steak knives to be had at the end of the sequence, all right? there are two other ways in which God helps us, and I need to get to them. But first of all, I think there's a lady here somewhere whose relationship with God, I would say, is frustrating. You're probably a prayer warrior, and you absolutely had it with seeing the things that you prayed for not work out. You've been praying for someone to be healed, and yet they're getting sicker. And there's a frustration in there. So probably a number of ladies can respond to this. If you're brave enough, you might like to put your hand up. All right, there's a few here. Righto. I think what God's word is there's going to be something in what I'm going to say this morning that's going to help you specifically. But God does not want you to give up. Frustration is like entering the battlefield. It's when you start to put on your armor and the devil begins to recognize that you're a problem for him, that he begins to pour more and more negativity onto you and more answers that don't happen, so that he discourages you. Well, you're not perhaps so much discouraged as frustrated, because you're like a warrior, but your sword hasn't found its mark. And what God says, keep that sword unsheathed, because you're going to find the mark. So keep at it. Keep at praying and keep at believing. And if that's for those that put their hand up, I trust that that will be an encouragement for you, because what it means, and when God brings a word to you, you don't have to wait for 10 years for that word to be fulfilled. It's more likely to be 10 days. So, pick out the biggest problem that you've got on the landscape and pray for that. And believe God like mad, but keep your ear open for what more there is to be said. The third way, the inbuilt ability to resist sins that we can overcome, whether there was God or no God. Secondly, to be able to use the power of the Spirit, speaking tongues is a weapon, right, against temptation. But the third way, I think it's best for me to say it is that it's an anointing. There is an anointing. Now, if you were to ask me what is an anointing, I would draw your attention of your memory to any situation that you've ever been in, whether it's at a spiritual meeting, a conference or a church service, whether it's a sermon or a song, or whether it's a part of God's word, where there is an electrifying sense of the presence of God. And you just know that God is there. In a sense, you don't care whether anybody else has felt it, but you feel it. It's gripped you like mad and is almost overwhelming you on the inside. The last thing in the world that you would think of at a moment like that is sin. And it becomes broken in you. You may, for the hours before, have been thinking sinful thoughts, but in that electrifying moment of entering into the anointing, you experience release from that battle. What do I mean by anointing? In John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says what the anointing is, only in the negative, because he's speaking to a bunch of Jews that are not believing. He says, "You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, and nor does his word dwell in you, because you don't believe. But we are believers, therefore this is what God is actually saying to us. Because you believe, you have always heard his voice. You have always seen his form. And God's word has always indwelt you." And one of the tricks of the trade, the skills of walking in the Spirit, is to understand what God's voice sounds like. or what a situation where God is actually moving and doing something in that electrifying moment, to be able to see his form. I'm not saying that you see him, but to see his form, you might as well have a silhouette of him there, because he's doing something. The blind man's been healed. And to have his word dwell within you so that you know the plans and the purposes and the wisdom of God. Now, let me go to Isaiah chapter 10, and I'd like to read a couple of verses in this, which will enable me to explain to you a little more. In verse 24, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their direction, destruction. Now here's the point. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. That was Gideon, all right? And he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. And on that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders and their yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because you, and the NIV has this unfortunate translation, and it says, because you have grown so fat. Now, the oil of fatness is a direct reference to the oil of anointing. A better way to translate that, which is in the King James, when it says, your yoke will be broken. This thing that's binding you, that's heavy upon you, this sin that you can't get rid of, is because of the anointing. It will break it because of the anointing. Now, God saved Israel by raising up a redeemer-type person, a savior-type person called Gideon. And he overcome the Midianites in an incredible battle. I mean, it was just amazing that he could do that, the confusion in the enemy. And the Midianites fled from the presence of Israel. Now, we have a greater Redeemer than Gideon, a greater Saviour than Gideon, and yet we are still bound with a yoke that causes a whole conference full of Christians to embark upon pornography. This yoke has to be broken off our back, and God says, I am going to do it. This is the way in which God undergirds responsibility here, because I'm going to bring an anointing, an anointed one who brings an anointing, an electrifying presence of God into our lives, and that will shear off whatever strings of attachment the devil's tried to hook onto our spirits, will break them so that they are no longer there. Now, you might say to me, and rightly so, well, how do I organize this anointing? Because if I've really got a problem in my life, if I find that I'm consistently looking at blue movies or whatever it is that's dragging me down, losing my temper, whatever, how am I going to get that anointing when I need it in my own life? Well, one would like to think that we constantly walk in the anointing because Jesus has saved us past, present and future. That's all very true, and our position in Christ should stabilize us no matter how strong an attack the devil is coming. But is there something that we need to do in relation to God and enable him to bring this savior, this anointing into our lives so that this battle is won? So we no longer have to struggle over this. Well, there is. Have you ever wondered why Jesus gave the two commandments? He said, first, you must love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And secondly, your neighbour as yourself. Now, I have found that it is these two commandments are like triggers that God puts into our life to enable us to provoke an anointing for us to be able to see the anointing that's already there, that we can hear his voice, see his form, and have his word dwell within us in the situation of the battle against sin. We need to love God with all our heart. But I suppose if I took a poll here today and said, do you love God, yes or no? Then the huge majority of people, every person that would claim to be saved, would tick the yes square, and there wouldn't be any ticks in the no square. All right? But let me tell you that that kind of mental assent, as important as it is not quite what God is talking about when he says for us to love him with all our heart, etc. Let me tell you what the kind of love is that you should have. I have this gorgeous woman down the front here. Been married to her for more than 55 years. But there was a day when I fell in love with her. I fell head over heels in love with her. She was the most fantastic thing that had happened in my life. I was totally and utterly besotted with love for her. And the amazing thing is that in 55 years, it's just got better and better. And it's wonderful. But in the early days, we had a problem. The problem was that she lived in Kew, Hawthorne. And I lived in Brighton. And for a young university student that didn't have enough money for a car, that was a long way to go. I had to walk some distance from my house to a main road where I could get a bus. That bus carried me for quite a distance till I got up to Elstonwick Junction, Glen Huntly Road, where I could catch a tram. And I caught that tram for a long, long way, all the way to Barker's Road, Hawthorne. Then I had to walk for a kilometre or more to get from where the tram dropped me off to Margaret's house. And we would go out to the pictures or to a local town hall dance or have a good time for the night, and then I would take her home, of course. That was my job, to deliver her home safely. And before I embarked upon that journey again, we would have a bit of a cuddle and kiss. Now, I knew that the last tram from Barker's Road had a very irregular chance of dropping me off for the last bus at Elstonwick Junction. It was far better for me to go on the second last tram so that I could be sure of getting the last bus. But when you're as madly in love as I was, why would I want to give up even a second when I might get one more smooch in order to catch a blooming tram, you know? Many times, I didn't make the second last tram, even though I ran like mad to get to it. See it going off into the distance. With the result, I got the last tram. With the result, I got off at Elstonwick Junction, probably 2 out of every 3, to see the bus going off down the road and me being left behind, facing a long, long walk in the middle of the night to get home from Elsternwick Junction. And you could have thought I would be angry with myself for doing that. But I wasn't. I was so full of joy with having spent a night and a few extra seconds and getting an extra kiss that I walked along that road happily for an hour or hour and a half or whatever it took in order to get home. Didn't faze me one little bit at all. There's no way the devil was going to hang any negative emotion upon me in relation to my brand spanking new girlfriend with whom I had deeply fallen in love. So if I ask you, do you love God? How much do you love him? What has he hooked into you in order to bring you down, in order to compromise that love? Your mental love may be strong, but your emotional tie may be quite weak. And so, God wants for us, first of all, to love him. There was a kind of an anointing. I'm a little bit scared to use that word in relation to Margaret. But using it in the sense of her presence went with me in my heart as I trudged along that road. And there's nothing that could have persuaded me that we weren't destined to be together at this point for more than 55 years. Now, you can love God right now. Over the years, I have many times just sat in my chair or stood in a quiet place and just loved God. You see, the idea of loving God requires an action from us. And you can screw your heart up on the inside and let a flood of love start to emerge from your being towards God. And I think when he says, first love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, with everything Paul could have written, Jesus could have said all sorts of words, sorry, not Paul, all sorts of words about what that love is, but you, right as you sit here now, can love God. And you can actually feel it. The more you do that, the more will be the sense of his presence, and the more, the greater will the sense of you walking in the anointing will be. It's dangerous sometimes to talk about emotive sorts of things. We like to be so decisive, but decisions can be quite cold. This is something that wants to warm every aspect of your being. If you were to do this, then somewhere along the way you will begin to realize something else. That as your love for God grows and becomes more encompassing of him, you will begin to grow in your realization of how much he loves you. Which at the end of the day is really the only thing that matters. Because when you begin to recognize how much he loves you, that enables your love of him to reach the limits, or the heights rather, of what it is that you're capable of doing. In John 5:19, we deal with the second trigger of loving our neighbours as ourselves. Jesus says here that the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Let me say it again. The Son can do nothing by himself, and that's where the church basically is. Overall, the church is powerless. Most churches are declining in membership, and it's a sad scene. But Jesus, perhaps about to heal a blind man, says that the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. How did I define the anointing? 1 John 5:37. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, but in the positive, all right? Not the negative. So Jesus is about to heal a blind man, or a blind man's appealing to Jesus to come and heal him. And Jesus knows, has this love in his heart. He realizes how much God loves him, and he loves God, but at the same time he realizes how much God loves this blind man. And Jesus loves the blind man as well. And in that second commandment, to love the neighbor as yourself, there is a discovery of the presence and the person of God. John in chapter 5, verse 37, calls it the form of God. No one can see God and live, all right? So if God materialized actually there, everybody would die, right? But to see the form of God allows you to know that God is intersecting that blind man just as you are intersecting that blind man, because God loves him and because you love him, the second commandment. So it is in your interaction with people in need of the gospel and the need of healing, that you can discover the anointing, the form of God. And if you are to separate yourself from the mission of the church to outreach, you are separating yourself from the anointing. And that anointing cannot come, and you will still carry the burden, still carry the impact of the burden of sin that has so attacked us. Even though you are saved because of your position in Christ, God in his mercy does that for us. But when we look at the pornographic movie, we're supporting the devil's kingdom. It's one of the greatest industries in the world today to manufacture pornographic movies. And we're aligning ourselves with it every time that we do. But if we have had that capacity to stand in, to discover God in the presence of a person who's seriously ill, your best friend who suddenly tells you they've got cancer, or a schoolmate of yours that's wondering what life is all about, and you have the opportunity to tell them what it is about, or at least invite them to the whatever it was that you said invite them next week to, at least do that. But out of embarrassment or fear of failure, we back away from it and we don't do it. Whereas God wanted for us to be in such an anointed place where we are discovering him in the interaction that we're having with the sick person. We're discovering him. Because when that anointing happens, there's no way your prayer can fail. No way at all. It's only when we compromise the preliminaries of that that our prayer becomes uncertain. And in the same way, we are then continually beset by the fear of failure or whatever other sin you might want to name that to be. When we practice the absence of God, when we practice sin, which is the practice of the absence of God, then little wonder that we never get anywhere. We stand in the middle of unlimited opportunity. You would probably be able to, without hardly thinking, write the names of a dozen or 15 people right now that you know are not saved, or are in need of healing prayer, or whose marriage is on the rocks, or someone who's absolutely bound up with pornography that is beginning to destroy their relationship with their wife. And you can go on and on and on with the list. Opportunities abound. We are drowning in opportunities. But if we have practiced sin, then we will never find that anointing, that revelation of God in the lives of our neighbour that we have mentally assented, of course I love my neighbour, but the reality is that we haven't. I have primarily talked to you about dealing with sin. But can you see that sin is bound up with the inability of the church to break through in power and to see revival come? And as long as we remain in that, we recognize that it's not so much the lack of revival that is the issue, but it's the sin that has beset us and the timidity that we have in outworking the knowledge that we have to the benefit not only of our love for God, but our love for our neighbour. Hallelujah. That's what I want to say to you this morning. I just felt that there was a man here this morning. Your wife might know this better than anybody else, but others might know it as well. You're a man that is capable of much love, much tenderness. You are a gentleman, a gentle man by nature, but you feel irrelevant to God. God wants to say to you, love him with all your heart. You have the capacity to love at a very deep level. And that love at that deep level is capable of allowing you to tap into an unusual level of the power of God. You are not irrelevant to God at all. You are very central to his plans and his purposes in this place. I trust that God has one of you at least, maybe 10 of you, in mind for that. Thanks, Pastor Chris.
Let's pray.